Please take your Bible, turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 17. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1248, Revelation 17. If someone were to ask you what's the first word that comes to your mind when you think of Revelation, or with some of the words you might say, especially those of you who've been with us through this journey, some might use the word tribulation, fire, pain, Satan, Antichrist, heaven, hell, angels, visions, symbolism, apocalypse, Armageddon, persecution, martyrdom. Some might use the word confusing or frustrating, future, judgment, or my favorite term, eschatological. And there's lots of other terms maybe you would use when you think of Revelation. And many of them, and we understand why, might be have a negative connotation to them. But I'd like to suggest a different word that I believe really sums up Revelation. It's a positive word. It's an encouraging word. It is a word that's connected to our spiritual growth, and that's the word worship. I think worship sums up Revelation because even with all these other terms that we've seen in our journey through Revelation, there's always that choice. Do you choose to worship God or Satan? Do you choose to worship Jesus Christ or the Antichrist? Do you choose to worship the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception? There's always these choices in Revelation that people have, and they're the same choices that we have today. Who will you worship, or what will you worship, is still the major question that Revelation answers. Throughout Revelation, we have seen angels, we have seen living creatures, we have seen those in heaven get off of their own thrones, fall on their faces, and worship God, worship the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It's the same type of worship that we are to have in our hearts today. It's the same choice we can make, not only for the future, but also for today. This morning, in the next couple of chapters here in Revelation, it talks about a name, a city, that represents really all of this world's system and all of this world's religion. And there is also a choice to be made. And the invitation to worship God is still here. Even in these chapters of Revelation, it is not too late. Let's begin here, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and seven horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Chapter 17 begins with what has just happened in Revelation. Seven angels have been given seven bowls of judgment, and they have poured out those judgments on the earth. And one of the angels spoke to John and said this here, as we just read, "I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." Now we're going to find out in verse 15 that the many waters has to do with all nations and all peoples and all languages. But who is this great prostitute? We'll get to her in just a moment. But whoever it is, there's going to be great punishment for her. There's going to be great judgment on her, as we will see here in these chapters. But they're by the waters, the many waters, the great nations. In other words, this prostitute, whoever she is, she influences all. So the angel gives some more details here. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, it says. The inhabitants of the earth, which previously in Revelation we found out is any non-believer, they have participated in her adulteries, have been led away by her. You have this vision here in the wilderness that comes to John, and he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast. blasphemous names written all over it. Seven heads and 10 horns. We've seen things like this already in Revelation. This goes back to chapter 13 and to the beast, which we found out was the Antichrist. She's dressed in a beautiful and seductive way here. The 10 horns, according to verse 12, are 10 kings who will align with the Antichrist. And the seven heads, remember, seven is a number of perfection or completion, probably refer to the empires of the world that lead up to the final empire. And that final empire will be of the Antichrist. She has a golden cup in her hand. Represents deception. It seems attractive, but what did verse 2 say? The intoxicating wine of her adulteries. It only leads to sin. It only leads to evil and eventually to judgment. And who was this prostitute, this mystery, according to verse 5? The name given is Babylon. Now, Babylon is mentioned in different ways about 300 times in Scripture. But here in Revelation, it is representative of all the world systems, all the world religions that are opposed to God. Pastor Charles Swindoll wrote this up here. Our knee-jerk response may be to interpret this as the historical city named Babylon, or as the region of ancient Babylon in the present Middle East, Iraq. The name Babylon, however, already occurs in the New Testament, metaphorically, for another city, Rome, in 1 Peter 5:13. In light of Revelation's penchant for symbolic language, it seems best to identify Babylon, not specifically as a particular city or country, but as representing a final godless, humanistic, and worldwide religious system. According to Christ-centered exposition, this is not literal Babylon on the Euphrates, a city that's been of no real significance for centuries. Regarding a specific city, it's better to see it as referring to Rome in that day, but its significance is greater than just Rome. This prostitute is that great system of godlessness that leads people away from the worship of God and to their own destruction. So again, this is a matter of worship. In verses 4 and 5, you have the word abominable or abominations. That's the Jewish term for idols. So you have idol worship going on here in Revelation. This is all about false worship. So Babylon represents the world system, not only the world system 2,000 years ago, the world system when all these things happen in Revelation, but the world system today. A world system that is built to lure people in, and in the end, to really take them away from the worship of God. And that's really the question we want to look at today. How does Revelation 17 and 18 and what we're looking at in the future have to do with us today in our lives? So let's write this down for the first five verses in your notes if you're following along and would like to fill out an outline. It's there in your bulletin. In verses 1 to 5, this world system will attract you. We don't have to go all the way back to ancient Babylon. We don't have to go to the future for what's happening in Revelation. We can look at our world today and know this system is alluring. It makes promises it cannot keep, but the promises seem really good. This is how we find satisfaction. These are the things we go after to be able to make our own decisions, live our own lives, and really enjoy this life. And yet we're not told what it leads to. What else is true about this world system? Let's continue here, Revelation 17, verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw was once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." The world system has always been all about trying to do away with the belief in Jesus and also the followers of Jesus. In Revelation, many will be martyred, and we have already seen that, and it will happen in the future. And so it's pictured as though these who have taken the lives of followers of Christ are drunk with their blood. That's how it's described here. Now, John's astonished by this vision, and the angel says, "Well, I'll explain it to you." The woman Babylon represents all the false religious systems of the world that oppose God. And the beast, it talks about the beast here, the Antichrist, out of the abyss. You may remember the abyss is that place of demons. So that's where the beast comes from. And as he has always done, the Antichrist has tried to pretend to be the true Christ. And here we have this wording. He once was, now he's not, and he'll be again. That's very similar to what is true, of course, of Christ. Christ lived. He died, and he rose again. And that's what the Antichrist has been trying to do. And the people of the world will be amazed by this. And those whose names are not written in the book of life that we've seen, they're not believers in Christ. They're going to be amazed, and they will worship the Antichrist. So let's write this down for verses 6 to 8. This world system kills and keeps coming back. Abortion, euthanasia, genocide, infanticide are examples of how our world system today will take human life and find a way to justify it. We know that people around the world, even today, because they're standing up for Christ and following Christ, their lives are threatened. They're being persecuted in many ways simply because they're following Jesus Christ. Like the Antichrist, this world system is alive and well. It will seem to be defeated at times, but it will keep coming back until God puts an end to it. Let's continue here in verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Verse 12, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So the angel tells John, this requires a mind of wisdom. And any of us who have been through this study in Revelation, we're like, no kidding, this requires wisdom. This is hard to understand. What in the world is he talking about? Well, the wisdom that we need from the Spirit, even though this can be confusing at times, is the spiritual insight to understand what is he talking about as it relates to how we are to understand and respond to it. Now, as you've known throughout Revelation and here in Revelation 17, there's a variety of interpretations, and I certainly encourage you to continue to study this book on your own. But our focus has been in our message series in Revelation to look not only at the context of Revelation, but to look at the overall biblical context, knowing that all of Scripture supports each other. And so we do that also here with Revelation 17. In regard to the kings who we just read about that are mentioned here, biblical scholar Daniel Aiken writes this, it's up here, viewing them as seven secular empires similar to Daniel chapters 2 and 7 is promising. In Israel's history, five kings or kingdoms have fallen and passed off the scene: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The one who is would obviously be Rome in that day, and the one that has not yet come is the future kingdom of the Antichrist. Once again, the number seven would communicate completeness or perfection in power. Kings will join the Antichrist, as we just read. They will join together, and they will have power for 1 hour. In this case, in Revelation, we're probably in the context, we're not talking about 60 minutes of power, but we're talking about temporary power. Yes, they will have power. They will seem like no one can go against that power, but that power soon will be gone. And that's what the kings are going to do as they come together with the Antichrist. Why will they be defeated? Who will defeat them? Well, we're told here. It will be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the only one worthy of praise that will defeat them. And why will he defeat them in verse 14? Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. All the masters, all the kings, all the power that have been seen in this world and that will be seen in Revelation only have a short time to rule, because the Lord of lords and the King of kings will have victory. And did you notice? Those are his followers. will be there with him. We don't know all the details of how that's going to look, but his called, faithful followers will be there. So let's write this down for verses 9 to 14. This world system is powerful, but it will be defeated. In the future days of Revelation and even today, the world that opposes God seems to be very powerful. The people of God seem to be oppressed and suffering in so many different ways. But we must remember that eventually, when Christ comes, there will come the end to it. Sometimes you feel powerless against attacks on Christianity. Sometimes it's tempting to embrace this world system, but remember where it leads. Remember the one who is coming to defeat it and will give you victory. You have victory now, and you will be victorious in the future. Let's continue, chapter 17 and verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, verse 15 up here indicates that there will be one ecumenical world religious system embracing all nations and languages. Those who desire that all religions unite and are unified, they will get their wish. There will be one world religion, but there's going to be a major problem with that religion. It's going to be opposed to God. It's going to be opposed to truth. It's going to be opposed to Jesus as the Messiah. And they will unite, but will eventually be defeated. The Antichrist and the world rulers will turn on Babylon, as it says here, the spiritual prostitute. I love the word picture that we read in the commentary, Christ-centered exposition, exalting Jesus in Revelation. Now the truth is driven home in graphic finality. When a man is finished with the prostitute, he does not marry her or take her home to his mother. In Revelation, the prostitute has had a massive influence that covers the earth, as verse 15 makes clear. But suddenly, it is over. She is finished. An abrupt turnabout will be made by the 10 kings. They will awaken from their drunken stupor with the woman, whose charm and seduction will have lost its lure. They have a new love in the Antichrist. And by the way, we're told in verse 17, this is all a part of God's plan. All through Revelation, even in the terrible things that are happening, let's remember this is the sovereignty of God. He's the one who are going to bring the kings together with the Antichrist. He's the one that's eventually going to turn them against them, each other, to destroy each other. And he's bringing all of them together for one major purpose. Because the final battle will come and Christ will defeat them all. This is all in God's sovereignty. The great city Babylon is representative of this world system, which still opposes God and always will until God destroys it in the end. So let's write this down for verses 15 to 18. This world system is self-destructive, and it will not last. As we see here in Revelation 17, in the end, the world system taken over by the Antichrist will destroy itself. It's a good reminder of why we should not fall in love with this world system, no matter how tempting it is, because in the end, it leads us away from the truth of God. And in the end, it will be defeated. So as we come to chapter 18, we're reminded of her fall in chapter 18. Remember that the so-called great city, Babylon, represents all false religions that oppose God. And we're surrounded by that even today. But it's important to know it will not last forever. Judgment is coming, and it's instructive for us to know how to respond to the truth. So as we look at chapter 18 and the destruction of the world system and its religion, let's write down a summary of some of these verses, and then we'll read it. Let's begin with verses 1 to 8. Let's write this down in your notes. God severely judges this false religion. This is what is coming. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup." Verse 7. "Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." The judgment of God has come here in Revelation to all those who opposed him, including all religions that have united against him. And as that all goes away, what people have pursued in their lives goes away, they look and they begin to mourn. Let's write this down for verses 9 to 19. The earth will mourn the judgment of its false religion. What they have pursued all of their lives is now going to be gone, and we see the response. Let's take a look at this, chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. "When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe! Woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon! In one hour, your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves." Verse 14. "They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe! Woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour, she has been brought to ruin.'" The world will think of all they have lost. They seem to have it all, and now it's all gone. Everything they had pursued that they thought would make them happy, everything that the world's system offered them and the world's religious system offered them, is now being destroyed before their eyes, and they're weeping and mourning because of it. The pleasure was temporary. The judgment is eternal. But there's one more perspective here. Let's write this down for verses 20 to 24. Heaven rejoices at the final judgment of God on false religion. Chapter 18 and verse 20. "Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. The church of 2,000 years ago, the church of Revelation, they were supposed to submit to God's word and say, based on this world system and religion, how are we to respond? But for us today, the message is still the same. How do we respond to this world system that is so alluring, so tempting, and yet we know where it leads? And these world religions that also tempt us to go away from what we know to be true. How do we respond to God's word from Revelation 17 and 18? Let me give you a few ideas here in your notes. The so what question. What do we do with this? I'd like to give you a few ideas for you to think about today as well as through this week in applying Revelation 17 and 18. Here's number one. Say no to sin and yes to following Jesus. One of the things we have to come to terms with, even those who are followers of Jesus, if we're willing to admit it, is that we do have this old nature that is still present, that's fighting against our new nature, the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And every day we have this battle of what we're going to say yes to and what we're going to say no to. And we fail each day. We're tempted to live selfish lives, short-sighted choices. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote. It's up here. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are too easily pleased." We do have a choice, even when we have those temptations. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 tell us this, and it fits well with Revelation. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." By God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can say no to this world system. We can say no to any temptation. Now, we know we're going to struggle and sin, and we are to ask forgiveness. But the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit, the choice that God has given us to make, is we don't have to be lured away by this world system. We can say no to sin and say yes to following Christ, remembering what our final destiny is, remembering who's going to have final victory. Connected to this personal choice is this one. Here's number two. Say no to the world system and yes to the will of God. This world system is very alluring, and it's far too easy for individual Christians, groups of Christian friends, even churches, to be tempted to look for other things that really are not that important and give up what is most important instead of focusing on what the will of God is. That's why God tells us to hate the world. Now, there's a couple different ways world is used in Scripture. There's the world of people. We're to love people. God loves people. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," he's talking about his love for people. But what he asks us to hate is the world's system. Here's what God said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." And this is fitting here with Revelation. "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." In 1678, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, an allegorical story about spiritual growth and the spiritual journey. And in it, there was a town called Vanity, where there was always a fair going on, for entertainment, for pursuing your pleasures, Vanity Fair. And so that term has been used for peoples and places where people are setting aside other things and they get distracted by this world system. It certainly could be called Vanity Fair, Babylon. And as you listen to this poem I'd like to show you, I think you'll see Vanity Fair is certainly alive and well today. Up here, Vanity Fair by Ella Wheeler Wilcox. In Vanity Fair, as we bow and smile, as we talk of the opera after the weather, as we chat of fashion and fad and style, we know we are playing a part together. You know that the mirth she wears, she borrows. She knows you laugh, but to hide your sorrows. We know that under the silks and laces and back of beautiful beaming faces lie secret trouble and dark despair in Vanity Fair. In Vanity Fair, on dress parade, our colors look bright and our swords are gleaming. But many a uniform's worn and frayed, and most of the weapons, despite their seeming, are dull and blunted and badly battered, and close inspection will show how tattered and stained are the banners that flaunt above us. Our comrades hate while they swear to love us, and robed like pleasure walks gaunt-eyed care in Vanity Fair. In Vanity Fair, as we strive for place, as we rush and jostle and crowd and hurry, we know the goal is not worth the race. We know the prize is not worth the worry, that all our gain means loss for another, that in fighting for self we wound each other, that the crown of success weighs hard and presses the brow of the victor with thorns, not caresses, that honors are empty and worthless to wear in Vanity Fair. Now, God has given us many things to enjoy in this life, and that includes sex, food, education, work, family, entertainment, and creation. All of these are gifts from God. And put in the right context, used for the glory of God, we can enjoy all of these gifts. The problem comes as the world system tells us all of these things are for you selfishly to pursue and enjoy for yourself. Not about the glory of God, not put in the context of His will. And that's the difference. God gives us these things to enjoy, but because we are selfish creatures, we tend to be lured away by the world system that says, these are yours to do whatever you want to for yourself. And that, of course, goes against the will of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come up to get ready to lead us in our closing psalm. But let me give you this final so what to consider this week in applying chapter 17 and 18. It certainly goes to the heart of what Revelation was about today. Number three, say no to worshiping anything or anyone else, and yes to worshiping God. This is a choice of worship. The abominations of Babylon were all about idols that people could worship. Of course, there's idols and other gods in this world that people worship. But most that we know, and even those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, those aren't the kind of idols that we struggle with. Most of us are not going to go home today to our basements where we've made this nice little idol, and we're not going to bow down to that god. But we know that there are different kinds of idols. There are idols of the heart that are just as strong and powerful to lead us away from God. These idols of the heart are sometimes very good things. They're relationships. They're people that we love and that love us. They're good things like work and entertainment and hobbies and other things that this world offers us and that God even offers us. But they become an idol when we place such importance on that particular person, that particular relationship, or that particular thing, that it consumes us, that it becomes all about them. It becomes all about that. And God is no longer the one that we're worshiping. That can happen to anyone. It's what this world system is all about. So we have to say no to worshiping anyone or anything by putting them in the place of God and choosing instead to worshiping God alone. Sometimes we picture God in a way that's inconsistent with the way that He has pictured Himself in the Scriptures. And we talk about Him and live as though He's different. We must worship Him as He has revealed Himself, who He is, according to the Word of God. To truly worship God, to give Him all that we have, everything that we are, is what he asks us to do. I'd like you to stand with me, and as we close, before we sing, let's go ahead and stand together. Before we sing, I'd like to look at one more quote that I think sums up not only Revelation 17 and 18 well, but it really sums up all of Revelation. As Pastor John Piper wrote this, "That's the goal of everything the angels have been revealing. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. That's the point of all God's judgments, all God's dealings with the world. All God's plans for history from beginning to end have this one goal: worship God. Don't worship the wealth of Babylon. Don't worship the power of Babylon. Don't worship the pleasures of Babylon. And don't even worship the holy messenger who brings you the news that Babylon has fallen forever. Worship God."